Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, the ushers can give you one. Just raise your hand. There are also some notes for the children. Raise your hand if you need those. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and Paul is writing to this church in Thessalonica there in the first century. He's very encouraged by the things that the Lord is doing in their lives, and he's writing to encourage them further still. As we come to chapter 4, if you have the Pew Bibles, the church's Bibles, it's found for you on page 987. As we come to chapter 4, he gets to sort of the meat of the things that he needed to address with them that were particular to their situation. So the first three chapters are largely encouragement and a reflection of the relationship that the Lord has given them together. And then in chapter 4, he turns to some instructions that he has for them. And these are instructions not just for them, but they're instructions for us. And the body of this here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 touches on three particular concerns. One was a matter of sexual purity. We considered that last week. Secondly, a matter of loving one another through the work that we do, and that's what we'll look at today, especially in verses 9 through 12, and then concerns about death and the coming of the Savior in verses 13 and following. So what we're going to do today is we'll begin by reading the first two verses of chapter 4, which set the context for all of these, and then we'll move down to verse 9. But before we read, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, we thank you that your word is life. We thank you that we see Jesus revealed to us here in these pages. And we pray that he would shine brightly before us, even as your word is unfolded. We pray that these words would indeed give life to us. We pray that you'll give us ears to hear now. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then jump down to verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Thus ends this reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. If you have traveled in an airplane, you know that as you climb onto an airliner, you take your seat and then you begin to receive instructions. First of all, you're to buckle your seatbelt, and then the attendant, or perhaps on through video, you will be instructed as to what will happen in various worst-case scenarios. Now, one of those scenarios is that you could be cruising along at a high altitude where you wouldn't be able to breathe outside, and there would be some sort of change in the cabin pressure. And so they tell you and give you pictures of how these masks attached to hoses will drop mysteriously from the overhead compartment, and then you're to take these, fasten them onto your face so that you can breathe. And as they give you these instructions, the one thing that they tell you as of utmost importance is that it's only after you have affixed your own mask that you're to help others with theirs. Now, there are a few reasons for this. The first reason is you really need to have a mask on yourself, or you're going to perish. So this is the first reason for obedience in this particular case. The second reason for you to listen to this is that if you begin to try to help others without being properly equipped yourself, you will begin to run low on oxygen, and then perhaps the most capable people, physically speaking, the largest and the strongest people, may end up with limbs flailing all over the place, and they fall on top of other victims who are, first of all, trying to help themselves. They become busybodies without taking care of their own affairs first and thus intrude into the lives of others, endangering other people. So it's important when we're in an airplane, and if there were any sort of catastrophe like this, that we obey the instructions to secure our own mask before helping others. And this is a little bit of what the Lord is teaching us, or it's akin to it anyway, as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the Lord teaches us to pay attention to our own affairs in life. Now again, the larger context here as we look at verses 1 and 2 is that the Lord is asking and urging us here to live and to please God as we're already doing, but to strive for it more and more, to continue in it. And of course, the Apostle Paul is writing here to people who are to be commended for the progress that they're already making, but he wouldn't be addressing these things if there weren't problems within the body. And these problems that he's addressing are ageless kinds of problems. And so in the section that's before us today, you can see it's really broken down into two sections. First of all, he says, you need to learn to love one another more and more, just as you're already doing. And then he goes on to show us how it was that they and we can grow in our love for one another. So you see what he's calling us to do. He's calling us to mind our own affairs in life as a means of showing brotherly love to others, and ultimately through that, what do? Well, we're able in Christ to walk and to live and to please God. So we, who are often tempted to selfishness here, are reminded that we are to abide in Christ, to grow in our love for others, and to do this specifically by learning to mind our own affairs first of all. Well, as we look at this passage, how do we see that the Lord calls us to love one another? You look at verses 9 and 10, it's quite clear. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. It seems with this word concerning here, now concerning brotherly love, that this might be a cue that someone had written to the Apostle Paul from Thessalonica saying, hey, how is it that we're supposed to love one another? And again, the larger context in Thessalonica was that the people, at least some of the people, were a little bit caught up in a craze of believing that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back any day. And so they were living somewhat unruly lives. Some of them had even ceased to work. Others of them were worried about their loved ones and what's going to happen to those who have already passed if the Lord has already come. And so the question for the body was, how is it that we're supposed to love one another in light of the things that we should know about Jesus' return? And Paul begins here by pointing out that they don't need for anyone to write to them because they have already been taught by God to love one another. How did Paul know this? Well, he knew it because he had already seen them doing this for one another. He had seen them bearing one another's burdens. He had seen them caring for each other in the weeks that he had been there, even as they were persecuted by their enemies. He had seen the ways in which they had been giving to the other churches that were there in their presbytery, so to speak, in that region of Macedonia. There was obviously a heartbeat of love that they were already expressing. But he goes a little bit farther here to say that they don't need anyone to write to them, not only because of what he had seen, but because, he says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now, where has God taught us, and where had God taught them that they ought to love one another? Well, you can see the Father's instruction that we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves in the Old Testament. You know Jesus' command as he came in the flesh, giving his disciples a new commandment that they love one another just as he had loved them. But it seems that what Paul is referring to here is particularly the work of the Holy Spirit of God within his people. This word God taught is a word that, as best as we can tell, Paul himself invented. He took these two words, God and the word for teaching, and he just smashed them together. You're God taught. And where did he get this? Well, our best guess is that he got this idea, got these words from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. And in that passage, the prophet Isaiah is looking forward to a day when the people of God would be filled with the Spirit in fuller and fresher ways than was true in the Old Testament. And Isaiah chapter 53 says that all your children shall be taught by God, or taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people, we will see the new covenant come in its greater fullness, and there will be an even greater depth to the love that with which God's people express to one another. He had seen this happen in their lives. He had seen the promises of the Old Testament come to fulfillment. And we as a people can be encouraged that we've seen these same works in our own midst. Even as the last week has unfolded, we've seen the love of this body for the Gregory family, for instance, and for others who are suffering. And as they have shed tears, you have shed tears with them. Your notes of encouragement and your prayers have bolstered them. And they have known that the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, that they are being undergirded by the arms of the Lord Jesus, and that they are loved by the Father because of the love that you have expressed for them. And what a beautiful thing that is. But Paul says here that even though there's no need for you to, for anyone to write to you about these things, because you're already doing these things, he goes on at the end of verse 10 to say, but we urge you, brothers, to do it more and more. Isn't it amazing that those who have no need to be taught are the very ones who can actually receive instruction in these matters even further? And is there any way in which we could ever say that we have plumbed the depths of God's love, which is boundless? Is there any way in which we could ever claim in this life that we are doing more than playing in the shallow end, as it were, of his love? The beautiful thing that we see here in this passage is that concerning brotherly love, no one needs to teach us anymore, because we've already been taught to by God to love one another. And that second use of the word love is the word agape, that kind of unconditional love. And it's people who have been shown that kind of unconditional love and who are filled with it that are already expressing brotherly love. How does this work? Well, we know that this agape love, that's the Greek word for love here, it's an unconditional love. It's the kind of love that God has for sinners. God has demonstrated his love toward us, we're told, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the nature of God's salvation, what he has done for his people. And if you are separated from God today and you do not know him in a personal way, what you need to know is that the unconditional love of God has been shown in his giving the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die in the place of sinners and to rescue them from their guilt and from their selves. If you've never understood that, then the Lord is teaching you today through his word, so that you might be God taught, and so that your heart might be changed, that you might call upon him. And if you have believed that, then you've tasted and you've savored and you've known that you didn't deserve this, but that God showed you this kind of love, and that you are now safe in his hand. And what happens in the believer then is that the believer wants to show that same kind of unconditional love to others. And where does brotherly love come in? Well, I think that brotherly love really comes into play when one person who has this kind of unconditional love in his heart meets another person who has this kind of unconditional love in his or her heart, and this person knows that I would give my life for the other person, and upon meeting them, realizes that the Spirit of God is in them as well, they've known that same kind of love, and that person would give their lives for them as well. I experienced this a little bit a couple of weeks ago when I was in India. Our sister Sharon has been worshiping with us since she's been a student here at IUPUI, and her parents live and minister about 60 miles outside the city of Bangalore. And I had some inkling that she may come to worship and to be able to meet me. And when they walked in the door, I didn't even know who they were exactly, but there's just a sense when believers in Jesus Christ meet one another that they almost don't even need to be told who the other person is, because there is a very real and personal and tangible sense that the Spirit of God dwells in the other person, and that one who has been given the agape, unconditional love of our Lord Jesus Christ has met someone else who would die for him if needed, that those two spirits connect and we've got brotherly love. This is the sort of thing that the Lord does. He gives us a closer intimacy because we know what our Savior has done for us. So the Apostle Paul is saying, you guys, you've got all this already, but you need to grow in it, and it's because you have it, because you have known these truths, that you can grow in these things more and more. And he tells us then specifically how this can happen in our lives. At least one dimension of this is that we would do this more and more by, as verse 11 says, aspiring to live quietly. That is, as we would say in our culture, to mind your own business, to take care of the matters that are your own. Now, we know we're supposed to love other people and give our lives for them. But the apostle is reminding people who are sometimes tempted toward laziness and selfishness that the first step to being able to love one another in fuller and deeper ways is to remember that we have certain responsibilities. And so there are really three things that we're called to here that teach us how it is that we're to do this. We're first of all to live quietly. It's a curious word construction here in the original language. The idea is basically be ambitious to have no ambition. Now, he's getting ready to tell us to work hard with our hands. But he's saying, live quietly. Here's one of the greatest things that you can do is stay out of the news. Don't become a big deal. And our instinct is to say, well, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to be declaring the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and good news? And the answer is yes. But how does Jesus say that we're going to communicate that most clearly? He says that all men are going to know that we're his disciples by the love that we have one for another. And this is usually done quietly. You know that if you follow politics or if you follow sports, that the greatest thing that you can hope for the people that you love or that you cheer for in those kinds of arenas is that you won't open the newspaper and see their name on national headlines. If your team is making national headlines, usually that's bad news. It usually means there's some sort of scandal or some sort of problem. If your team wins and does well, those things will be appropriately reported, but nobody really notices those things. You only make the headlines for bad reasons. And this is what the Lord is teaching us. Don't seek the limelight here, but instead live as those who are simply resting in the Lord. Do the things that you're called to do on a daily basis. He adds to it here by then saying, mind your own affairs. These people were speculating about the second coming. When is Jesus going to come? Maybe what am I going to be wearing when he comes and these kinds of things? Am I going to be ready for this? There was a sense on the part of many, that they should just stop working and that they should perhaps be reliant on others who could support their needs as they were getting dressed for the coming of the Lord, as it were. These are the things that seem to be happening in life. And the call of the apostle here is just take care of the things that the Lord has given you to do. And as we look at the scriptures, we have the Ten Commandments, which give us the summary of God's moral law. What is it that we're called to do on a daily basis and weekly basis? Well, we're called to know the only true God is our God. We're called to worship and to glorify Him accordingly by having our devotions morning and evening as the sacrifices of old, calling on the Lord in prayer. We're called to honor the Lord's name in all that we do. We're called to live in that pattern of 6 days of labor and one day of rest. We're called to honor our father and our mother. We're called to give the right kind of honor to those that we work with and those that are subjected to us on a daily basis in the classroom or in the workplace or in the home. We're called to preserve the lives of others. We do this, of course, not simply by avoiding murder itself, but we're called to do this by fixing food so that people in our household can eat. We're called to do this by caring for our bodies. We're called to keep the seventh commandment, keeping our lives in order, seeking purity, husbands loving their wives and wives loving their husbands. We're called to this in various other ways within the home as well and in our culture. We're called not only not to steal, but we're called to be those who are productive, not only so that we can provide for our own needs, but so that once we've got that mask on, so to speak, we can give to others. We're called to defend the truth in our culture, and we're called to live contentedly by not coveting the things that don't belong to us. Do you have enough to do? We all do. Our lives, if we are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ as those who have been redeemed by Him, have every reason to live quietly and to mind our own affairs. This will be an all-consuming task to the glory of God if we would simply pay attention to God's will for us as He's already revealed it to us in the Scriptures. And so specifically, how does the apostle go on? He says here that we are to work with our own hands. You are to work with your own hands as we instructed you. These people lived in a Greek culture which placed no value on work with their hands. But as John Stott says, Paul, the tent maker here, is affirming the words of Jesus the carpenter, who for 30 years worked as a carpenter, worked with his hands. There is a dignity that is inherent in our work. It is given to us in Genesis chapter 1 when we're called to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to rule over it, to subdue it for the Lord's sake. Our reason for existing is to work to the glory of God. This is one of the reasons that the Lord causes us to exist. And so we're reminded in 1 Timothy 5 that if we don't provide for our own relatives, especially members of the household, we've denied the faith and we're worse than an unbeliever. The Lord calls us to labor for this reason. As we've already mentioned from Ephesians chapter 4, we're not only not to steal, but rather for those who have formerly been thieves to do honest labor with their own hands, so that they can not only meet their own needs, but give to others. And we're to do all of this, remembering that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. But you know that the text goes on to say that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is God's will for you, that you would wake up each day with a sense that you have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that He who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, has placed an indelible call upon your life to be a servant, to rise without complaint, to work with your hands, and to pray, Lord, would you bless the work of my hands today? Now, this, of course, is to be completed according to our own calling. There are people, even in our own midst, who are physically disabled. There are people who are at various stages of life where they just can't do all that they wish they could do. Jesus is not rebuking you here or beating you over your head, but rather he is calling you to do whatever he's called you to do today, to the best of your ability, and to bless the Lord in it. And we see what the result is. We see the testimony that results from all of this, and this ought to be great encouragement to you today, brothers and sisters, because it is your testimony in the cases of so many of your lives. What happens? Look at verse 12. All of this happens so that you may live properly before outsiders. The world will look on and say, you know, that man or that woman believes that Jesus is really coming because he carries himself with dignity here in the present. And he or she serves others with his labor. This is the testimony that we bear before outsiders. When the people of God obey God, it's usually the case that the watching world will look on and say there's something beautiful about that. They may persecute us, they may persecute the Lord Jesus, but they still know there's something beautiful. And that's what the apostle reminds us of here. We can live properly before outsiders, and the Lord Jesus will be made more glorious. And then the second motivation here is that we will be dependent on no one. Now, this, of course, is not a call to radical independence to say we need no one else or we need nothing. But there is a certain sense of beauty when the Lord does give us grace to fulfill the creation mandate. And we can say that through the work of Jesus Christ and with his calling, we are ruling over the earth, and there is a great joy in that as we take up the work that the Lord has given us, each one. And when we're dependent on no one, then we're able to help others who can and do and should depend on the help of others. And this all comes from the Lord Jesus. So the Lord teaches us about some fairly boring things here in a certain sense. He tells us just to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work hard with our hands. But what happens as we do that? We love one another. And this becomes the most exciting thing that the world could ever see displayed. It's the love of Jesus Christ that is simply, consistently walked out and lived out by people who have been redeemed by God, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, such that the rest of the world looks on and says, that's pretty special. And there's something compelling. And Jesus is raised up, and we fade out of the way, and he gets glory. May that be the testimony of our lives as his people. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you that you have given us this so great calling to labor. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the example of our Lord Jesus, who was faithful to you in all things. And we thank you that he has now called us to faithfulness in his footsteps. Lord, we wouldn't claim any merit through our works at all, but we claim the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we claim the privilege of serving him by the power of his Spirit. So we pray that you would give us grace to do that with joy in our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.